Welcome to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Blakeney. Here the fire of revival ignites hearts and fuels a supernatural move of God throughout the nations of the earth. Join us each week for prophetic insights, apostolic teaching, and powerful conversations that will equip you to live fully awakened in your kingdom purpose. This is more than a podcast. It's a movement. Learn more about us by visiting kingdomreformation.org. Now, let's dive into today's episode.
Welcome to The Deep Dive. Today, we're opening the pages of history, really looking into the lives of figures Robert Sliarden calls God's generals.
Right. These were the revivalists who, starting back in the 18th century, fundamentally reshaped things, the religious landscape, the social landscape.
Yeah. And our mission today is to, you know, mine these detailed stories for those surprising nuggets. Mm. How did intense personal crises, or sometimes these big external events, how did they spark these huge national transformations?
Exactly. And this whole era, the Great Awakenings, it really boils down to a massive cultural and theological kind of seismic conflict.
Which is?
Well, it's that ancient battle, isn't it? Seeking salvation through strict rituals, through works, versus receiving it, well, as a radical gift through personal faith.
So for you listening, if you're curious, we want to give you that origin story for a lot of modern evangelical practices. Hopefully you'll walk away with some really memorable details about the people who, as Sliarden says, woke and shook their worlds.
We're talking about the genesis of movements that, I mean, still define much of Christianity today.
Okay, so let's set the stage. 18th century. Before we get to the really famous names of the first Great Awakening, we have to talk about this. Well, unexpected catalyst, right? This highly disciplined group.
That's right. The Moravian United Brethren, a small, often persecuted group.
And their story, it starts with them fleeing, basically. In 1722, they find refuge sanctuary on the land of this young, spiritually passionate aristocrat in Saxony, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf.
And the community they built there, they called it Herrnhut, which is a beautiful name, actually. It means on the Lord's watch.
Zinzendorf really understood that community needs intention, didn't he? Even years before the Moravians showed up, back in 1715, he'd formed this group called the Order of the Mustard Seed.
Right, with his friends. And they weren't just, you know, praying vaguely for spiritual growth. They were making these concrete, really society-focused vows.
And those three vows, they really define their commitment, don't they? What were they again?
One, to be true to Christ. Two, to be kind to all people. And three, to send the gospel to the world.
That third one especially, global missions right from the start, that's pretty radical for the time.
It really was. And the consequence of this highly disciplined community.
Yeah.
It was astonishing, legendary, frankly.
Go on.
Our sources detail that in 1727, the Moravians began something, well, truly remarkable, a 247 prayer vigil, intercessory prayer.
24/7.
And it continued uninterrupted for a century, a whole century. From 1727 all the way to 1831.
Wow. 100 years of continuous prayer. That's staggering. And it's fascinating how the source material connects that single act, that discipline, to these bigger events.
Exactly. Sliarden, and actually many historians, they correlate this century of prayer directly with the beginning of the first Great Awakening.
Right.
The sources note that the massive, terrifying Great Earthquake of 1727, which many people mark as the start of the revival, happened just months after the Moravians began that vigil.
So the timing lines up.
It does. The book attributes the shifting of the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere of entire nations, to this one dedicated, disciplined community.
You know, that focus on individuals waking up nations to action, it really resonates. It's exactly why we find so much alignment with the content coming from Glenn Blakeney.
Absolutely.
If you appreciate learning about these historical figures, these heroes of faith who transform their world through discipline and conviction, I really think you should check out his work.
And this deep dive is brought to you by Awake Nations with Glenn Blakeney and the Kingdom Reformation Community.
Yeah, you can dive even deeper into teachings, history, resources, podcasts, videos, books by joining their community. So here's the call to action. Subscribe to the Kingdom Reformation community. You get access to podcasts, videos, books, even a monthly Zoom meeting. Just head over to kingdomreformation.org.
And there's a free subscription option available too, which is great.
Definitely worth checking out. Okay, so Moravians lay the groundwork. Now let's talk about the brothers who really became synonymous with the English Awakening, John and Charles Wesley.
Right. And their start.
Yeah.
It was characterized by intense adversity that really molded their, well, highly disciplined characters.
Adversity feels like an understatement, honestly. The family knew sorrow intimately. Long periods of financial hardship. Their father, Samuel Wesley, even spent time in debtor's prison. John was just two then.
And the constant reality of death.
Yeah.
It was inescapable. 9 of the 19 Wesley children died in infancy.
9 out of 19. Just imagine.
This constant backdrop of mortality and debt, it forged this extreme focus on order, on control. But the story that really defined John's spiritual destiny, that was the trial by fire in 1709.
Ah, yes, the infamous fire. A mysterious blaze at the Epworth Parsonage late at night.
The drama is incredible. The roof is collapsing, and suddenly 5.5-year-old John is seen waving from a second-story window.
His father, Samuel, he'd already tried twice to get back in the burning house and failed. So he gathers the family to pray, basically commending John to God.
But then this dramatic last-second rescue happens. A neighbor climbs onto another man's shoulders, pulls Jess out, literally moments before the roof caved in.
Wow, talk about timing.
That incident was pivotal, absolutely pivotal. It cemented John's view of himself as a brand plucked from the burning. You know, a man saved by a miracle for a specific purpose.
And that sense of destiny, it was reinforced by his mother, Susanna, wasn't it? She had this incredibly rigid, almost militaristic routine.
Oh, absolutely. Rising at dawn for devotions, 3 small silent meals a day, early bedtime. They were essentially trained to pursue this outward holiness rooted in methodical self-sacrifice, in works.
That methodical approach, it followed him to Oxford, didn't it? He led that group of students.
That's right. Like-minded students, devoted to intense discipline, accountability, evening Bible study, fasting Mondays and Fridays, weekly communion. Just intense.
And of course, the other students mocked them, gave them names like Bible moths, sacramentarians.
And famously Methodists.
Yeah.
And the Holy Club. It was very high church asceticism, really. Driven by this belief that you could obtain spiritual merit, obtain grace through sheer hard work and self-denial.
They were trying to force it, essentially. Yeah,
they really were. And this is the core conflict, right? John was like a walking embodiment of seeking salvation through works. But that whole system, it failed him. Completely failed him when he needed it most.
When was that?
His life hit this severe crisis of faith during his ministry time over in Georgia.
Yeah.
Between 1735 and 1737.
Wait, so he'd survived the fire, endured all the hardship, mastered the disciplines, led the Holy Club. He was doing everything right by the book. Why did it fail him then?
Because the discipline, all those works, they only produced outward conduct. They didn't touch the inner peace. Despite all his meticulous dedication, all his virtuous behavior, he lacked that inner assurance, that certainty of salvation he saw so clearly in the Moravians he met.
Oh, the Moravians again.
Exactly. His confession about this time is really chilling. He wrote something like, "I have a fair summer religion, but let death look me in the face and my spirit is troubled."
Wow. So he realized.
He realized all his works had just created this legalistic conduct, not the gift of saving grace. He realized he wasn't yet born again in the way he came to understand it.
That's the huge paradigm shift the sources emphasize, isn't it?
It is. That struggle, the conflict between pursuing salvation through works and receiving salvation as a gift by faith, that was the fundamental spiritual barrier he and Charles had to break through before they could really ignite the revival that shook the whole English-speaking world.
So Wesley finally gets it, but while he's still sort of building this new faith footing, the stage is already being dominated by someone else.
Right. Someone who seemed to naturally possess the fire Wesley was seeking. George Whitefield, the divine dramatist.
If Wesley was the meticulous methodologist.
Whitefield was the uncontrolled explosive fire.
Yeah.
He just shot past the Wesleys in fame.
Yeah.
Driven by this incredible oratorical power.
The contrast in their popularity is stunning. You mentioned Wesley's first open-air sermon, what, 3,000 people at age 36?
Yeah, about that. Whereas Whitefield, still in his 20s, was preaching to crowds of 30,000, sometimes even reports of 60,000. They called him the Great Orator, the Heavenly Comet.
That kind of popularity, it must have created logistical nightmares.
It did. And that created a practical necessity that literally changed ministry forever. Churches simply couldn't hold the crowds.
So that forced the move outdoors.
Exactly. Preaching in fields, town squares.
Yeah.
Which was a massive, massive departure from the Anglican tradition of the time. Revolutionary, really.
This was basically the birth of the modern mass evangelistic meeting, wasn't it? He had to redefine the venue because the audience was just so huge.
Absolutely. And his style, dramatic, yeah. Emotional, appealing to all the senses. His goal was to bring that message of the new birth right home to people. He spoke to the emotions, or what Edwards would later call the affections.
She is famous for moving listeners, right?
Yeah.
Even skeptics like Benjamin Franklin.
That's a famous story. Franklin wrote about being so compelled by one of Whitefield's charity sermons, planning to give nothing, then a little, then emptying his pockets completely. That's persuasive power.
But even though he and the Wesleys started as allies, the movement eventually fractured, didn't it, over doctrine. Leerdon frames them as these generals working together, but they ended up splitting things, predestination versus free grace. Was that inevitable?
Well, the sources suggest the theological differences were just too deep to reconcile. Whitefield was a staunch Calvinist predestination. God chooses who is saved.
And the Wesleys.
After their own breakthrough, they championed free grace. Salvation is available to all who choose to repent. It was a painful split, definitely consequential. It created these two parallel paths for Methodism.
It shows that even a powerful spiritual movement can't always bridge fundamental doctrinal divides, I guess.
Exactly. But despite that split, Whitefield's impact was just monumental, especially in the American colonies. He started the Bethesda Home for Boys in Georgia.
Which is still going today, right? The oldest operating children's home in America. He really did shake two continents.
He did. Now, while Whitefield was the dramatist, our final general for today, Jonathan Edwards, he was the scholarly revivalist.
Born the same year as John Wesley, interestingly.
Yes. Edwards was this intellectual Puritan who somehow managed to synthesize Enlightenment thinking, reading Locke Newton, with evangelical Calvinism.
That's quite a blend. Puritan intensity meets Enlightenment rigor. How did his sort of methodical dedication show up?
Oh, it was extreme and systematic. He made this lifetime resolution, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can.
Wow, no pressure there.
None at all. But maybe the most telling anecdote is about his Bible study. He actually took his Bible apart.
Took it apart.
Yeah, disassembled it, and then sewed a blank sheet of paper between every pair of pages, just so he'd have space for all his notes and commentary.
He essentially customized his Bible for maximum knowledge capture. That's intense.
It really is, treating scripture like a working document. And that intensity, it was definitely reinforced by his surroundings. Colonial New England. Mortality was just a constant presence.
Right. Epidemics, accidents, attacks, like the Deerfield Massacre, brutal realities.
Absolutely. In that context, it reinforced the Puritan mindset, didn't it? Hardship could be a sign of God's judgment or maybe blessing, constantly pushing people to seek conviction, seek assurance of salvation before their time came.
And this brings us back to those external catalysts being so important. You mentioned the great earthquake of 1727 earlier.
Yes, and Edwards witnessed its effects firsthand. It apparently caused such sheer terror across New England that the very next morning, churches were just packed with penitents.
Driven by fear, essentially.
Driven by fear to seek assurance, yes. This wasn't slow, reasoned conversion for many. It was immediate conviction sparked by this terrifying external event.
And Edwards, being the intellectual he was, he actually analyzed the results of all this emotional revivalism, right? There was criticism of the emotional new lights getting saved.
He did. He brought his intellectual rigor to it. He defended the necessity of affections, meaning deep spiritual emotions like joy, sorrow, love, and genuine conversion.
He was arguing that God works through emotions too, not just the rational mind.
Precisely. But crucially, he also maintained that critical thinking was essential. He cautioned against extremism. He famously warned that religion that arises only from superficial impressions is wont to wither away.
That's such a key distinction. He saw the need for the emotional conversion to be followed by lasting, disciplined change. The very thing Wesley had to figure out how to organize with his United Societies.
Exactly. This history really shows us, doesn't it? While the initial fire might draw the crowds, it seems to be the structure, the disciplined follow-through, that prevents a movement from just, well, withering away.
And if you listening want knowledge that doesn't wither away knowledge about how these historical movements connect to our present, you need solid, deep resources.
Which brings us back to our sponsor. This deep dive into Robert Liardon's work has been brought to you by Awake Nations with Glenn Blakeney and the Kingdom Reformation Community. They focus on that deep, historical, biblical knowledge.
Right. So don't settle for just superficial understanding. Here's that call to action again. Subscribe to the Kingdom Reformation Community. Get access to the podcasts, videos, books, the monthly Zoom meeting. Just head over to kingdomreformation.org.
And remember, that free subscription option is there too.
Definitely check it out. So, recapping briefly, we've seen how these early revivalists transformed society. They moved religion away from just being a rigid system of sacraments and works like what young Wesley struggled with, towards a much more personal, experiential faith.
And that shift, it didn't just create mass conversions. It also created the organizational methods, the societies, that actually sustain the change long term.
But to leave you with a thought to chew on, John Wesley, later in life, lamented something quite profound. He said, "Preaching like an apostle, without joining together those that are awakened and training them up in the ways of God, is only begetting children for the murderer."
Wow, strong words.
They really are. And it raises this important question for you, the learner. How much of lasting transformation, whether we're talking spiritual, personal, or even societal change, depends less on that initial, maybe emotional spark,
yeah,
and more on the long-term discipline and the organizational structure that comes after?
That's definitely something potent to ponder.
Hey everyone, Glenn Blakeney here. Are you passionate about revival and reformation? Do you want to deepen your understanding of fivefold ministry and how to advance the kingdom in every sphere of life, including the marketplace? Well, then join the Kingdom Reformation Leaders Community today. We offer a free subscription to get you started, as well as a monthly plan that provides valuable content and insights. For those seeking even more, our Leaders Plan includes all-inclusive access to a wealth of resources focused on church leadership, apostolic movements, prophetic ministry, and much more. You can engage in live sessions and discussions that explore how to effectively implement these principles in your life and community. With our monthly leaders training featuring esteemed kingdom leaders from around the globe, you'll be equipped to make a transformative impact. Don't miss this chance to grow in your calling and to contribute to the movement of revival and reformation, advancing the kingdom of God to cities and nations. Sign up for the Leaders Plan or any other subscription at kingdomreformation.org today.